Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Tuesday, July 15th, 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Kirk Clayton, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Clayton. How are you today?
Good morning. I'm doing just fine, thanks.
Great. How are things at Zion in Muscoota?
Oh, moving along. We are in the summertime, so sometimes things slow down a little bit, but we've been blessed that we have all sorts of wonderful activities going on. We've had Vacation Bible School, which went very well, and we are being blessed with all sorts of babies being born and baptisms to celebrate. So it's just a continually joyful time as we receive our Lord's blessings and hear His word and move forward together as His family of faith.
Amen. Well, very good. Well, we are studying Galatians chapter 3 this morning, verses 23 through chapter 4, verse 11. Any background you'd like for us to have on the text before we dig in? Any context you want us to understand?
Well, in the overall scope of the book of Galatians, Galatians is a book that was written in not the greatest of circumstances. Paul is writing to the church in Galatia to try to get them back on track. They had been led astray by a group called the Judaizers, who were trying to convince them that you needed to become a fully practicing Jew before you could become a Christian. And thus, there was a strong focus on doing works of the law. Circumcision came out strongly in that, that you had to be circumcised before you could be a Christian. Well, if you have to do something as a prerequisite to being saved, then salvation really depends upon you. And that's what Paul was railing against. And so you have the extremely strong wording in various places of Galatians of, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has deceived you? Let nobody take this focus on Jesus being the only means of salvation away from you. Because if you chip anything away from Jesus doing the entire work of salvation, then salvation rests upon you, and you're in a very difficult spot. And so the text that we have for today, you can kind of see how it plays into that overall theme of Jesus being the only way of salvation. As throughout the text today, the images will come out where we are slaves to the law, but Jesus is the one who comes and gives himself for our salvation. So the entire focus of the text that we have before us today fits very nicely into the overall context of Galatians, where the gospel itself is at stake. And so that's what Paul is really, really focusing in on.
We are in Galatians chapter 3 this morning, verse 23, through chapter 4, verse 11. If you have questions, give us a call or an email. The phone number is 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo at kfuo.org, as we're digging into Galatians 3 and 4 this morning with Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Galatians 3, 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So, verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. We were held captive under the law before faith.
Correct. And that's, again, what I was mentioning before, that there is nothing that we contribute to our salvation. In fact, before Christ does the entire work of salvation for us, we are enslaved, we are prisoners, we are held captive, and there is nothing that we can do to escape. The law holds us in its grasp as firmly as iron chains would hold us to a wall or bars would hold us in a cell. There is nothing that we could do to escape the grip of the law. And there are times that we would say that the law is a that constraining force that is there to hold us back, and there's nothing that we can do to fulfill it, and so it also imprisons us and holds us captive to, in some ways, to our conscience, because we cannot match up to the standards that God has for us in his law.
Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. How is faith revealed?
As we are pointed to Jesus Christ, he is the object of our faith. He is the essence of our faith. Apart from Jesus Christ, that's not Christian faith. I think back to a conference I was at, and the speaker was not a Missouri Synod Lutheran, we'll put it that way, and he said, "I greet you in the name of your faith, which saves you." And that struck me as very strange, because he had no content to the faith. He simply said, your faith is the all-important thing. No, faith is what focuses us on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the important thing. What he was trying to get at was, if you are people of goodwill and good faith, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as that you believe. You can believe in Buddha, you could believe in Krishna, you could believe in Allah. It didn't matter what you believed, just as long as you had faith, then we were all on the same page. No, the faith that is revealed specifically is faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the one who has done everything for us, that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, born of the Virgin Mary, who died on the cross, rose again. That is the faith that is revealed to us. So it's revealed to us not through our emotions, it's not revealed to us through nature, it's revealed to us specifically through Scripture, as all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, points us to Jesus Christ as the object of our faith.
So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you were all sons of God through faith. So the law was our guardian until Christ came. We had the law to keep us safe?
There is a sense of that, yeah. Traditionally, in Lutheran theology, we've said there's three uses of the law: curb, mirror, and guide. And what Paul may be getting at here is the curbing function of the law. If you think of what a curb is, it marks where the roadway is, and if you're driving between the curbs, you're basically where you're supposed to be. If you go over the curb, then you and others are not safe, because you may hit a telephone pole, you may hit a pedestrian, which is not good for you and not good for the pedestrian. And so the law in that way kind of guards us from violent outbursts of sin and restrains the more vile human nature, so that the world can have a greater degree of safety and stability. And so there is a way in which the law protects us. Again, we can't fully live up to it, and we see that every time you turn on the news, there's new reports of people who are not adequately curbed by the law, and thus we see the violent acts and theft and other problems in the world. So certainly the law is not a perfect curb in the way that we react to it. It's perfect in the way that God gives it, but we do not follow it perfectly, and so we can't be saved by it. But there is this way that God gives his law as a way to protect us, and then to give the gospel then to save us.
But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So now that faith has come, now that we have faith in Christ Jesus, we are sons of God through faith. Do we no longer need the guardian?
That is that's quite a question. Do we need the guardian for salvation? No, we've never needed the guardian for salvation, because salvation is not of the law. And so there's the sense that as we are saved through the good news of Jesus fulfilling the law for us, that we are no longer slaves to the law. But at the same time, Lutherans are not, I'm going to use a larger theological word here, we are not antinomians. An antinomian is one who is against the law, anti-nomos, against the law. And Lutherans don't hold to that. Oftentimes we're accused of being antinomian, but we are not. To be antinomian would say that, well, Jesus has set us free. The gospel has given us salvation in Jesus Christ apart from the law. Therefore, the law no longer has anything to do with us, and you can do whatever you want. If you want to abuse alcohol, you can do it because you're forgiven and there's no law for you. If you want to have marital affairs, go for it because the law has no hold over you and you're simply forgiven. Your slate is wiped clean in Jesus Christ, and just go and do whatever you want. That would be an antinomian approach, and we are not that. The law still has a job for us, as I mentioned, as a curb, mirror, and guide. Now, one of the things that the law does is showing us our sins, the mirror function. It shows us that we do not live up to God's expectations for us and cannot save ourselves. And therefore, in that way, it points us to Jesus Christ. It doesn't save us, but it points us to where our salvation is in Jesus by turning us away from ourselves. We look in the mirror and we recognize the sinful, the truth that sin still clings to us, and that we cannot get ourselves out of this, and therefore we are turned to Jesus Christ and receive His salvation. So the law continues to have that function for us. But then also, the law gives us the way that we should relate to each other in Christian faith and in love. As God has loved us, so also we then should love one another. And so our lives, not for the purpose of earning salvation, but for the good of our neighbor, are shaped by God's plan for us, which is seen in the law. And Luther actually was brilliant on this, as he said that one of the ways that the law works on us is not to try to please God. Our following the law, following salvation, does not put us in better stead with God. What it is intended to do is focus us towards the people around us in help and in service. So if our family needs to be provided for, then in following the law, we provide for our family. A father, in some cases a mother, would be employed to put food on the table and a house over the heads for their family. And this is, in a way, following God's plan for us, following the law. But it's not because we want to be saved by doing that. It's because God has opened our eyes that if He has loved us, we also can love and serve those around us. Or if our neighbor suffers some disaster and we offer our assistance to help them with whatever their need is, in doing that, we're not contributing to our salvation. Jesus has done that entirely. We're not doing that in order to make God happy. It's not like, oh, if I go help my neighbor, then God will, you know, mark an extra, you know, smiley face or star on my page in the Book of Life or something. No, we're led to do that because our neighbor is in need, and as God has loved us, so then we want to show that love to our neighbor, and it's directed outwards towards the world. But the law does still have that effect on us. It does not contribute to our salvation, but then God leads us through the law into service towards those around us.
Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ."
Notice there, I kind of feel like I'm coming back to the same thing over and over and over again, but yeah, I think Paul is doing exactly that. Notice the grammar here, that this has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done for us. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, that's not something that we do. It's not that you baptized yourself actively. You were baptized. That was something that was done for you and to you. Baptism is not something that we take unto ourselves. Baptism is something that God does for us as he washes us, as he joins us into Jesus Christ. It's not that at baptism we say, oh yeah, that Jesus, I'm going to be part of him. I am going to make this commitment. I am going to do something in order to fulfill baptism. Instead, baptism is something that God works for us. And there's the image here of putting on Christ. And so in the Lutheran baptismal rite, after the washing with water and the word, there's a small ceremony where a baby is given it's a small piece of felt, usually in kind of in the shape of a shirt or a little dress. It says, receive this white garment to show that you have been clothed with Christ. And so there's this image that, again, it's not something the baby reaches out and takes and puts on. It's given to the person. But the robe of Christ's righteousness now covers us. And as God looks at us, he does not see our filthy, stained, sinful clothing. Instead, he sees the robe of Christ's righteousness, which is not ours, but Christ's placed over us. And so again, baptism is something in which we are completely passive. It's not a law that we do. It is the gospel which is done to us. It's the gift of God which he gives and we receive. For as many of you as were baptized, not that baptized yourselves, that would be worthless. That would be of the law. But as many of you as were baptized, who were clothed with Christ, who have received this gift freely through no merit on our own, then we are made children of God.
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We don't ever misuse this text, do we?
I was just thinking of the news report of yesterday. You saw what happened in the Church of England yesterday? That the Church of England has decided to allow women to be elevated to the role of bishop. They've had women as priests for, I think, about the last 30 to 40 years, but women had only been able to rise in their hierarchy to the level of priest, never to the level of bishop. And now yesterday the church voted that they would be allowed to serve as bishops as well. And one of the passages that is sometimes abused in this way is exactly as you said, there's no male and no female, therefore it doesn't matter whether you are male or female. We need to overlook those gender differences because that's just, that's no longer applicable in the New Testament because Galatians says there's no male or female. So anybody can do anything, which directly overlooks Paul's very clear words in other places that, for example, a pastor is to be the husband of one wife. He clearly has men as the ones who are to bring the message in the worship services. And so in very clear places elsewhere, Paul himself says that men are to be the leaders in the church as opposed to the misuse of this passage here from Galatians 3. But then we can also look at all of the testimony of Scripture and see from the order of creation that God places the man as the spiritual leader of his family and therefore in his family, the church. And this is not an insult to women. Now that's where Galatians 3 serves as a good corrective, that within the church there are those that God calls to serve, and there are those that God calls to be served. Now, when we look at it that way, which is the higher calling? It's the calling to be served, right? And so the pastors are not placed in positions of pride and authority. Pastors are placed as servants, those who are of lower status than the congregation. It's the congregation that's called to be served by their pastor, not the other way around. And so we see here that in Christian love, there is a great respect and equality. There is no slave nor free, no male or female. We're all one in Jesus Christ. So think what that would look like if a congregation would really, really live in that way, that we all respect each other as one in Jesus. And as we see that as Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus lives in us, so that same Spirit is in the person that voted down the suggestion that we had at the last voters meeting, and we're holding a grudge against them. Well, we can't. Why? Because we recognize that Jesus is in them, and we are in Jesus, and we are one with them. We don't have any ability or right to claim a higher position in the church than what that other person does, and neither does he or she have a right to claim a higher position over me. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Churches often are ripped apart by petty little power struggles. And if we were to look at this verse and take this verse to heart, that there would be no divisions into Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. Imagine the peace and the joy that the church would exemplify at that point if we could truly take that passage to heart. Instead of seeing ourselves as better than others or including better than others outside the church, if we simply wanted to love and serve each other as equals and recognizing Christ in each other, what a wonderful place that would be.
The last verse for this section, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If we are Christ, then we are also Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
One more time. Heirs. What does an heir do? Nothing. An heir is one who inherits the wealth of someone else, not because of anything they have done, often because they are that person's child or grandchild. It's nothing they have done to choose that. It's nothing they've done to earn that. To be an heir means someone else has chosen to give you a gift. Again, it's a completely passive thing. And so if we have been baptized, received freely that gift of salvation, a part of that gift is our sonship in God and the inheritance of life eternal, which is given to us in the death of Jesus Christ. An inheritance is passed along at the death of the one who gives it. And so Jesus Christ has died so that we might receive the inheritance that he as a son would rightly have. But his inheritance at his death now passes on to us. As we are in Christ, then at that death, we receive Christ's inheritance as we are heirs for that promise.
We're studying Galatians chapters 3 and 4 today with Reverend Kirk Clayton, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying the text and take a question from Brazil this morning. So I hope you can join us for the rest of the conversation. If you have questions or comments, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo at kfuo.org. Stick around for more study of the Daily Lectionary on His Time, right here at Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
In 1939, Lutherans started resettling people displaced by World War II. In 1960, we asked, who else can we help, and opened our service networks to refugees and migrants. As wars and conflicts create the need for asylum and refuge, Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service is still asking, who else can we help? Today, with partners, congregations, and volunteers, we're resettling refugees, reuniting families, and rekindling dreams. You can help. LIRS.org/volunteer.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. 8:30 on a Tuesday morning, Tuesday, July 15th. We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. We're in Galatians 3 and 4 today. I have an email question, Pastor, from Alessandro in Brazil. I love listening to KFUO, and there are many interpretations about the book of Revelation. One of this interpretation is millennialism. This position argues a special position of Jewish people. How could you see this position according to Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29? So what does Galatians 3, 28 and 29, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you were Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What does this say about millennialism?
Well, first, as we're talking about neither Jew nor Greek, as we're talking about one nation to another, congratulations to Brazil, as our questions from Brazil, on the conclusion of a dramatic and very popular World Cup as the world came together there in Brazil around the game of, we would in America call soccer, the rest of the world would probably say football. So as long as we have that tie in there to Brazil, want to give that congratulations there. He asks about Revelation and the role of Israel and the teaching of millennialism. Millennialism, again, just to review quickly, and I know you just went through this, is the idea that Jesus Christ will come back and establish a 1,000-year open reign on earth centered in Jerusalem with the people of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, serving a very prominent role in that. Now, I think what is being pointed out is that Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29 really kind of changes the focus significantly from an understanding that the kingdom of Israel, for example, a political entity ruled over by a son of David, is a focus. According to Galatians chapter 3, really, we need to re-understand what Israel is. The church becomes the inheritor of all the promises given to the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. The church in the New Testament is the recipient of the promise that a son of David will always be on the throne. That is Jesus Christ as he rules in his church as we worship and follow him. The church becomes the one who receives all these promises about what role Israel will fulfill given in the Old Testament. The current nation of Israel, which happens to be under attack by Hamas and trying to fight back right now, that political entity, this is going to be shocking to some people, that political entity has zero correlation, none, nothing to the promises given about the nation of the Jews in the Old Testament. Those promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ's work in the church. And that is what I think the email rightly points us to in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Who are the children of Israel? Those who are in Christ. Who are the recipients of the promises made to the Jewish people? Those who are currently in Christ. As Paul says, they are the Jews. They are the children of Israel. We think of Jesus in his triumphal entry. He says, out of these stones I can raise up children to Abraham, and he's maybe done an even harder task in raising us up as children to Abraham, as our heads are sometimes harder than stones. But we are the ones who are now the children of Abraham, those who are in Christ. We are the ones who then receive the promise given to Israel. And so, without getting into a lot of specifics in Revelation itself, although there are some beautiful ways to understand the book of Revelation, and specifically Revelation chapter 20, that are not millennial in outlook. If we look at baptism as being the way that we die in Christ and rise again, and then the second death having no power over those who are baptized into Jesus Christ, again, a tie in here to what we have in Galatians chapter 3, then we see that we are currently living in a time where Christ reigns on earth through the nation of Israel, meaning the church. We are currently in this time that many people would say as being what they would expect in the millennium, but that when Jesus Christ comes, that is the once for all end, and he will do so, and all will see it. There will not be a secret coming, but God will bring his chosen Israel, namely his Christians, to life with him forever. So it's a very deep topic, and one on which there's a lot of variety of opinion, but hopefully on that specific topic of the role of Israel, we can clarify that a little bit, especially as our email question rightly points out in Galatians chapter 3. The Jewish nation is no longer an ethnic being, according to Scripture. The Jewish nation is that which are those people that are called to be in Christ, called to be God's people, namely the church.
Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Here's this heir language again.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Repetition, broken record, that it is all about what God has done for us. Now, the first part of the section we looked at, the end of Galatians chapter 3, tends to be more law-oriented, perhaps, talking about how we are enslaved to the law, we are held captive to the law, and so if we look at the classical Lutheran teachings of law and gospel, we see, you know, Paul setting us up with the law in Galatians chapter 3, and then here in chapter 4, especially chapter 4, verse 4, what a powerful proclamation of the gospel. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We have that adoption and heir language coming through there again, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What does a child in an orphanage do in order to be adopted? Nothing. That's entirely the choice of the parents who say, I would like to welcome this child into my home. And so again, adoption is an entirely passive process on the part of the child. The parent receives all of the credit for choosing and adopting that child. And so we again have that completely passive language here that in salvation, God chooses us. We do not choose God. We do not decide to allow God to adopt us. We do not decide that I am going to now be a part of this family of God. God adopts us. God chooses us. But before that, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. All the action is being done here by God. God sends forth his son. We don't say, oh, hey, God, you know, hey, it'd be kind of nice. Why don't you send your son now? God does it. It's all God's action. God sent forth his son. His son, also true God, was the one who was born of a woman, born under the law. That Jesus, true God, would, as we see in Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, humble himself, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to live as we do, to fulfill the law on our behalf. We saw before, we cannot fulfill the law. But Jesus comes to live under that same law and to fulfill it perfectly for us in order to redeem us, to buy us back. Again, all of the work is on God's part to pay the penalty that our sins had charged up, that had racked up. And so Jesus redeems us. He buys us back. He is the one who does it, as we were still enslaved under the law, so that then we might receive that adoption as sons. And this whole verse, there is no mention of anything that we do whatsoever. This is one of the core verses of gospel, one of the core verses of the promise of salvation in all of Scripture. This is one of the, this probably ranks up there in the same category as John 3:16 in terms of being a powerful proclamation of the gospel. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. God's Son was born of a woman. God's Son was born under the law, that God could redeem us who were under the law, so that we might receive passively God's choosing us to be his sons through adoption. God receives all the honor and glory and salvation. If we try to insert ourselves at any point in the process, we then are robbing God of the honor and glory that is his alone in salvation, and we have no part of it. We simply receive the tremendous gifts that God in his love chooses to bestow upon us.
In the same way, also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Adoption is the word that comes up here. What does it mean to be adopted?
Well, again, as I mentioned, when you are adopted, the adopted child does nothing. God does everything, but then once God has done that, we now have this relation of a son to his father. I am a father blessed with six children, and among the most treasured relationships in my life are those I have with my children. And there's one thing we see here, that we are told that there's something that we do. We can cry out, Abba, Father. What is that? That is the voice of faith responding to the love that our Father has shown to us. There is nothing of salvation in this. This is simply living in the loving relationship that God has bestowed upon us. This is responding in love to the love that is shown to us. Abba, Father is a term of endearment. It's a little child looking up with eyes of love and wonder and saying, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And so because God has made us his children, because he has adopted us, because he has done that, we now are blessed with this tremendous loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, to the point that we can look up to him as a little child lovingly looks up to their father and calls upon their daddy, and knowing that their daddy will respond and listen to them.
Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So formerly you did not know God. You were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, the ways of the world? Who do you want to be a slave to them again?
As we look at this verse, it's interesting, but in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, and then Paul backs that statement up, that's not even enough passive for Paul, right? Now that you have come to know God, that almost sounds like we're doing something. He says, no, wait, let me say that better. Or rather, to be known by God. Isn't it interesting that even just the phrase that you've come to know God, Paul points out, is too much work, too much activity on our part. Instead, we are known by God. Just an interesting little side note there. But in the overall scope of things, this section, Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, really fits with the overall theme for the book that I mentioned right at the beginning of our time together, that Paul is writing to the church in Galatia that has been led astray from the truth of the gospel to the idea that there is something you must do before you can be a Christian. Namely, you need to be circumcised, you need to become a fully practicing Jew. And if something depends on you, then you are turning right back to the enslavement to the law that Paul had worked so hard to make sure that they knew that they were free from. And so Paul says, if all you want to do is your own works of following Judaism and then can kind of put Christianity on as a topping on that ice cream sundae or something, then Paul says, I am afraid I have labored in vain over you. Why do you want to go back to that slavery? Why do you want to have everything depend on you? Why do you want to crush yourselves under the burden of asking, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Why would you go back to that slavery? Instead, focus on the fact that God has known you, God has chosen you, God has called you, God has adopted you, God has sent his son for you. Don't turn again to that slavery of the law, which is exactly what the Galatian church was doing and what churches do all the time today. If the church says, well, all you need to do is open your heart to Jesus and receive Jesus and decide to be his follower, isn't that putting a precondition on being a Christian, just as the Judaizers were doing and saying, you need to decide to be a Jew and then you can be a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
But instead, Paul says, no, God has done it all for you. Don't go back to that slavery. Don't go back to burdening consciences that there's something they have to do or a level of goodness that they have to receive. Don't enslave people that way. You simply receive the gospel entirely as a gift from God. That is the way that God works for us. It's entirely his work, entirely his glory, and we have no part in it other than being passive recipients of this gift of adoption, called as children, chosen as the heirs who will receive the inheritance guaranteed in the death of Jesus Christ. But our sinful nature is to want to say, no, I'm going to take charge here. I'm going to do something. And Paul simply does not allow that.
You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. What a nice way to end the conversation. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. It was all worthless.
Yeah. Isn't that nice? Isn't that encouraging? Pastor ends his sermon saying, you know what? I'm not sure that anything I've said or done has done any good for you. I'm not sure God is, I'm not sure you're receiving God's gifts. Amen. Bye. Probably not the way most of us would end, but then we have to remember that while that's the end of our time, Paul does go on further. That's not the last word he leaves to the church in Galatia. In fact, the last word he leaves there a couple chapters later is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. So this is a little bit of an artificial division. But yeah, it should certainly get people's attention. If Paul is so frustrated with the direction they're going, he's worried that all of his work is for naught, because all of Paul's work is focused in the message of salvation, in the gospel, in Jesus Christ alone. And there is no substitute. There is no interference. There is no pollution into that message whatsoever. If you induce so much as one work into the gospel message, you have diluted, watered down, and polluted the gospel message. That's how pure Paul wants the gospel message to be, that even one work intruding then makes his work in vain. All the glory and honor goes to God alone.
Amen. Anything else about the text that you'd like for us to learn from this text today, Pastor?
No, again, just to come back to the central theme of God does all of the glorious work of salvation. We are simply passive recipients. We see that over and over in the language of heirs, in the language of being chosen, in the language of God knowing us, in the language of adoption. God works our entire salvation and we simply receive it joyfully, thankfully, and trust God, not our own works, that He has done it all for us.
Amen. We've been studying the Daily Lectionary, Galatians chapter 3 and 4 today with the Reverend Kirk Clayton, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Pastor Clayton, thanks so much for being our guest on His Time This Morning, helping us study the Daily Lectionary.
Always a joy. Thanks for having me on.
Absolutely. God's blessings to you and all the saints there at Zion in Muscoota, Illinois.
Thank you.
Coming up in a little bit, we've got some sacred music and then morning prayer in the 9 o'clock hour to start your day with the Word of God in prayer right here on His Time on listeners-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.